Turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 11, and let's pray. Father, thank you for the richness of your word and all of the stories that you've given us, all the examples you've given us, the truth, and the way it so challenges us and pushes us towards faith in you. And I pray that you would continue to do that in our lives as we meditate on this passage this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
I've sure been enjoying reviewing the lives of these different Old Testament characters as we've looked at the chapter 11 of Hebrews. And in the last sermon, remember, we looked at the faith of Moses and his family and how that shaped their destiny. As we continue to meditate on Hebrews 11 and see examples from these men and women of old who understood things hoped for and made a case concerning matters that are not seen, we come to the history of Israel's dramatic escape from slavery in Egypt and their entrance into the promised land of Canaan. And I want to look at the three verses, 28, 29, and 30, that highlight three different events within that history that teach us about faith. The first starts with the Passover lamb. Verse 28 says, "With faith, he," speaking of Moses, "has instituted the Passover and the application of the blood in order that the destroyer of the firstborns might not touch them." This refers to the events in Exodus 12. Could start at verse 12, where God, after cursing the nation of Egypt with nine plagues, threatens the coup de grace that would release the Israelites from slavery there. It says, "I will go throughout the land, and the blood will be a sign for you on the houses in which you live. And I will see the blood and will protect you. And there shall not be on you the plague of destruction when I smite in the land of Egypt in that night, and will smite every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute vengeance. I am the Lord, and this day shall be to you a memorial. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord through all your generations." So the Passover was a feast, and the Gospel of John calls it that. But the heart of the Passover festival was the sacrifice of a lamb, which is why the phrase "kill the Passover" occurs almost a dozen times in the Bible. It was that sacrificial lamb that was prepared and eaten for the Passover feast. Exodus 12 goes on to give more detail on that. "Moses called all the elders of the children of Israel and said to them, 'Take to yourselves a lamb according to your family, the size of your family, and slay the Passover. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, and having dipped it into some of the blood, you shall touch the lintel and put it on both the doorposts, even of the blood which is by the door. But you shall not go out, anyone, from the door of his house until morning. And the Lord shall pass by to smite the Egyptians, and shall see the blood upon the lintel and upon both doorposts. And the Lord shall pass by the door, and shall not suffer the destroyer to enter into your houses to smite you. So you keep this thing as an ordinance for yourself and for your children forever.'" It wasn't the meal that kept the firstborn safe from the destroyer touching them, but it was the blood of the lamb and the Christological fulfillment of that typological act. Church Father Chrysostom, when he preached on this verse, he said, "The angel feared the blood, for he knew of what it was a type, and he shuddered thinking upon the Lord's death. Therefore, he didn't touch the doorposts." In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul defines the Passover as Christ. Christ, our Passover, in 1 Corinthians 5:7. This symbol of Christ's death on a cross, lamb's blood splattered onto vertical and horizontal wooden beams, was by faith institutionalized by Moses among the Jewish people. Moses accepted this symbol that God had invented. This symbol pictured the death of a substitute to save the life of a human from experiencing God's wrath. Moses observed this ritual, and he taught everyone in his nation to do the same. The Greek verb papoieika, which most English translations render as kept, is in the perfect tense, indicating an action that has continuing results. The Passover wasn't a one-time act. It would be an annual tradition. But as you think about this, the Passover ritual is not what I would have expected to symbolize the escape of a nation from oppressive slave masters. Think about this. It's a ritual where sin against God is symbolically repented of by throwing out all the leavening agents from their houses. What does that have to do with slavery in Egypt? Everyone is reminded that God would have killed persons in every household, including the Jewish household, such that they have to cower indoors all night afraid of their own God killing them. What does this have to do with Egyptians being mean to them? They're worried about their own God killing them. And a bloody death ritual where the victim is eaten whole, this is not what you need to be distracting yourself with the day before you're escaping from slavery. All this points to a much bigger spiritual drama going on here. It's far greater than a mere political immigration. By faith, Moses instituted a tradition which taught that all mankind has sinned against God, Egyptian and Jew, and deserves to be killed. It taught that God will hold everyone accountable for their sin. No one has natural immunity from God's coming judgment. It taught that sin against God, therefore, was Israel's primary problem. The problem of them being slaves was merely a secondary issue. They had to deal with the main problem of having offended God before dealing with the subsidiary problem of escaping from political oppression in Egypt. And it taught that the way to appease God's wrath was only through the death of a substitute, a perfect lamb, revealed in time to represent Jesus, who came from God and lived as a man and then offered his life to God as a sacrifice and died instead of us to save us from perishing in our sins under God's coming wrath. This is the faith of Moses being expressed. By faith, Moses kept the Passover, believing in these unseen things that every household had offended God by failing to live according to God's ways. The unseen thing that this invisible agent of destruction would come that night and kill some in every home. And the unseen thing that somehow this grisly specter whose mission it was to kill firstborns, that's his name, the destroyer of firstborns is what he does, would actually pass over houses and not kill firstborns if they spattered lamb's blood on their door frames. And believing in the unseen thing that even though Pharaoh had refused to allow an exit visa to the Hebrews for the last 9 times that Moses had demanded it, that somehow this would change his mind. No one would have expected any of these things. These had to come by faith. No one could have known any of these things without God revealing it. And when God revealed it to Moses, Moses accepted God's word in faith and acted upon it accordingly. In this, Moses provides for us an example of faith. Without the Bible, without God communicating, revealing himself to us, Would any of us have guessed that we were all under the wrath of God? No, it's natural for us humans to think we're pretty good. And the problem's outside of us. Without the Holy Spirit, would we have ever figured out that all the bad things in this world are not our main problem? The main problem is us, our sin against God, and our need to repent. When we believe that this is the main problem, that is the same faith that Moses had. Without the preaching of the gospel, would we ever have understood that we could be made right with God through the application of the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross? We believe all these things by faith. And now in the New Testament, instead of observing the Passover, we remember Jesus in his death through doing the Lord's Supper. The same verb translated observe or institute or I'm trying to remember what the other words are in the different translation. The same verb is used of the Lord's Supper when Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." John Chrysostom, in his... John Chrysostom, in his commentary on this verse, said, "If then the blood of a lamb preserved the Jews unhurt in the midst of the Egyptians and under so great a destruction, so much more will the blood of Christ save us who have been anointed not on the doorpost but in our souls. For even now also the destroyer is going about in this depth of night. But let us be armed with that sacrifice. For God has brought us out of Egypt, that is, from idolatry. Moses said, 'Sprinkle,' and they sprinkled, and they were confident. And you, having the blood of the Lamb himself, are you confident?" This is the beginning point of our faith. Trusting God's atoning sacrifice to save us from God's wrath against our sin. There is no other refuge from the destroyer's face. Faith in Jesus has to be where we begin to get right with God. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 29 teaches that, that faith takes God's way. It's a way also out of bondage toward his promises. With faith, verse 29, they traversed the Red Sea as across dry land. And when the Egyptians tried to take advantage of it, they were drowned. This refers to the events in Exodus 14. Starting at verse 8, "The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and of his servants, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went forth with a high hand," high five, "and the Egyptians pursued after them and found them encamped by the sea. And all the cavalry and the chariots of Pharaoh and the horsemen and his host were before the village over against Baal Zephon. And Pharaoh approached, and the children of Israel, looking up, beheld, and the Egyptians camped behind them. And they were greatly terrified. And the children of Israel cried to the Lord." I'll skip a little bit. "Then Moses said to the people, 'Be of good courage. Stand and see the salvation which is from the Lord, which he will work for us this day. For as you have seen the Egyptians today, you will see them again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you will hold your peace.'" Then skipping down a little bit more, "Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the Lord carried back the sea with a strong south wind all night and made the sea dry, and the water was divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the water of it was a wall on the right hand and a wall on the left. And the Egyptians pursued them and went in after them, and every horse of Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen into the midst of the sea. And the Lord said to Moses..." After a while, it said, "Stretch forth your hand over the sea and let the water be turned back to its place and let it cover the Egyptians, coming both upon the chariots and the riders." And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea. The water returned, covered the chariots and the riders and all the forces of Pharaoh who entered after them into the sea, and there was not left of them even one. But the children of Israel went along dry land in the midst of the sea, and the people feared the Lord and believed God and Moses, his servant. By faith, the Israelites crossed into the middle of the Red Sea. And into the middle of is actually the language that the Bible uses in Exodus 14. They saw walls of congealed water standing up on either side of them. Now, according to the New Ungers Bible Dictionary, the Red Sea is 100 miles wide and 7,200 feet deep. That'd be deep enough to drown all the locusts that covered the entire surface area of Egypt after the earlier plague. That's what the Bible says happened. And that's deep enough to drown the entire Egyptian army, too. Exodus 14 records that Pharaoh's personal bodyguard alone comprised 600 chariots. That's just Pharaoh's. In addition to that, there's all the chariots under the command of all the other Egyptian nobles, which presumably was a lot more than 600. Plus, it mentions mounted horsemen, and it also mentions foot soldiers. This is a huge army. Legions of soldiers swallowed up in the depths of the sea. Bible critics say this was some sort of wading through a marshland far north of the Red Sea. It was just coordinated by a clever trail guide. But the Bible portrays the crossing of the Red Sea as a stupendous miracle. It was not by cleverness, but rather by faith that Moses and the children of Israel crossed over. How was that faith? God had specifically led the Israelites as they escaped to this spot. So there was perhaps 2 million ex-slaves trembling with fear on the edge of a sea that they couldn't swim across, hemmed in from behind by a great army in battle array. There's no way out. They're doomed. And God purposefully led them into that pickle. If you were in such circumstances, would you have had the faith to yell out to everybody, "Hey, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. Just stand still and see the salvation of God. He's going to accomplish salvation for you today." It took some faith for Moses to proclaim that before God had even told him what would happen next. Moses is an example of faith for us. When you're in a fix, maybe you've overslept your alarm, maybe you burned your food, maybe you got in a wreck, maybe you just made a dumb decision that's going to bring all kinds of bad consequences in on you. Can you pull your thoughts out of your earthly circumstances and consider the big picture of what God is doing to bring glory to Himself? Because that's what God was doing. He tells Moses specifically that I'm doing this in order to honor myself above Egypt. Can you trust God and by faith say, "Don't be afraid, soul. Keep your peace and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today." In the midst of these terrifying circumstances, God spoke to Moses. He said, "Tell the children of Israel to go forward. Then lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And indeed, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians. They will follow them. I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army and his chariots and his horsemen. And then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I've gained honor for myself over Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen." It appears that God told Israel to start walking into the sea before it parted. He says, tell them to go ahead, then lift your hands, then I will part the water. If you were Moses, how would you have done that? Would you have worried that maybe you were making all this up in your head? What if I raise my rod and stretch out my hand and nothing happens? Maybe I'll just act like I'm yawning and maybe and see what happens. I don't want to look ridiculous. It took some faith in God to say, everybody, walk that way. Just trust me on this one. And watch what's going to happen when I lift my hands over this water. He'd never done this before. But by faith, he obeyed God's word and did what God told him to do, trusting God was going to provide the way of salvation. When the people started walking, Moses stretched his hands out. The waters parted. They found they were walking on dry land, and they walked through it all night until the nation of Israel was safely on the other side of that body of water. I would suggest it may have been a narrower point in the that was maybe 10 feet, not 10 feet, 10 miles wide. Maybe the connection with the Gulf of Aqaba. That walk itself must have taken faith. If I was there looking into miles of water standing up on both sides, I'd probably be worried about the stability of those walls of water. Thinking, you know, if I walk a mile into that and I'm 7,000 feet below the surface of the water and that stuff comes unglued, I'm done for. I can't run a mile back or swim up 7,000 feet. It's just certain death. The water doesn't stand up on its own like this. Be honest, moms. How many of you would say, oh, that looks like a perfectly safe place to send my kids? No. They were scared to death of the Egyptian army behind them, but I have no doubt Israelite moms were saying, get away from that water before you drown. It took faith not only to sacrifice the lamb to protect them from God's wrath against the firstborn. It also took faith to walk on that way of salvation which God opened up for them through the sea. And we need to do the same kind of thing. Jesus is not only our paschal lamb, our Passover. Jesus also said, I am the way. He is the way into salvation. A life of trusting Him to make you right with God is the path to heaven. Unless you walk by faith with Him on His narrow way, you will perish with the rest of the unbelieving world. Now, when God leads you on His way, He generally doesn't make it a cakewalk. It usually leads into scary situations that make you have to depend on God to keep you from ruin. It often means leaving familiar things behind. Things that make you feel secure. It means stepping into new unknown circumstances that make you have to trust God more. That's God's design. Stress is actually a tool that God uses to mature our relationship with Him and bring us closer to Him. Are you willing to step out in faith using the little bit of direction He's already given you? Even if it's scary, even if it means leaving familiar and secure feelings in order to do what you know God has commanded. If you do that, you'll see the waters part. But sometimes you have to just go ahead and take the step of faith before you see the waters part. Now, the way of life for the believer is for the unbeliever the way of death. The Egyptians did not enter into the Red Sea by faith. They were not expecting God to deliver a promised land to them. They were just trying to oppress their minions. The Egyptians took advantage of, tried to take advantage of that dry seabed behind the Israelites. But whatever is not of faith is sin. For the Egyptians to step into that dry path was sin. Whereas for the Israelites to step on that dry path, it was faith, pleasing God. It must have taken quite a hardened heart for Pharaoh and his army to watch the gigantic pillar of fire come around the Israelite camp the previous evening, sit between the Egyptian army and the Israelite nation, and blaze there all night, blocking them from being able to get to the Israelites. And then to see the pillar advance into the depths of the Red Sea, leaving a dry trail behind it. And they thought that was a good idea, maybe, to chase the Israelites down that path? No way. It took some real spiritual blindness not to see that this God had it out for them and was more powerful than all the gods of Egypt and was protecting the Israelites. It was insane to continue defying Yahweh and imagine they were going to gallop through the Red Sea and be victorious. The soldiers who consequently drowned there were not helpless victims of circumstance. They were reaping the consequences of not believing and obeying God, what they knew of the true God. So why did the writer of Hebrews pick this story to remind the first century Jews of faith? Well, like the Hebrews that were escaping from Egypt, the first century Jews were in a tough spot. They were persecuted by their own neighbors and kinsmen. They needed to be reminded that God will not leave his people to be destroyed. He will preserve them. But they're going to have to trust him through the process, both to be their paschal lamb who makes them right with God, and also to be their way that brings them securely to the fulfillment of God's promises. But still, they would face hardship and opposition along the way. So they need a third thing, and that is a reminder of God's power in verse 30. With faith, the walls of Jericho fell after having been walked around over the space of 7 days. The conquest of the fort at Jericho represents the children of Israel entering into possession of the land that God had promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It was the first city which the Hebrews encountered upon crossing the Jordan River into Canaan. The first Canaanite city to be conquered. But when they encountered it, God called upon his people to exercise faith in him in a special way for the power to conquer that fortress. There's a thick wall of mud and stone that had been built up all around the city of Jericho. So that once the residents shut the gate, there's no way to get in or into the city. You send soldiers anywhere near the city wall to attack it, the soldiers inside Jericho can shoot arrows down, kill your soldiers, throw stones down, throw boiling water down. And we have stories in the Bible about that very thing happening when people tried to attack fortresses. The only way to conquer cities like that were either to spend months surrounding the wall in a siege, keeping any food from entering the city until the people inside the city starved and surrendered, or to spend years building earthworks and large ramps to be able to walk into the city over the walls. But God had a better idea. Joshua 6 tells us the story
The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and its mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. Go around the city once, and this you shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets, and it shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, and then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him and conquer the city." So Joshua led the Hebrews in doing just that. He followed the Lord's instructions, and wonder of wonders, the walls indeed did fall down flat the 7th day, and they occupied the city easily. No siege, no earthworks, no dynamite, no battering rams, no casualties, just the pure power of God, and boom, the walls are down. Make no doubt that was a miracle. I like how old Chrysostom put it. He said, "The soundings of trumpets, though one were to sound for 10,000 years, can't throw down a wall, but faith can do all things." Winning this battle took doing it God's way, and God's way with God's power was to keep your mouth shut if you weren't blowing a horn and just walk around the fort every day for a week. It must have looked ridiculous. But who cares how ridiculous you look when you have that kind of power behind you, right? John Calvin wrote, "We also may apply this event to our benefit and destruction and instruction. For it is not otherwise than by faith that we can be freed from the tyranny of the devil and be brought to liberty. And even that all the strongholds of hell can be demolished." Go to all the help groups you want for human aid. Download all the apps you want on your phone to get the help from technology. Throw all the money and power you've got at your problems, but you're never going to beat the world and the flesh and the devil unless you fight God's way with God's power. And that means walking in the Spirit, which was the sermon we heard last Sunday, I believe, that Benny preached. And the same was true of the first century Christians to whom this epistle was originally written. I'm going to give kind of an extended quote here from John Brown of Edinburgh, because I think it's such a good application. "The Hebrew Christians were engaged in a cause the success of which, in the estimation of human reason, was even more hopeless than the capture of Jericho by the Israelites. The final triumph of the religion of Jesus over Judaism and paganism, false philosophy and worldly power, which had been distinctly predicted, seemed very unlikely. The means, the only means they were warranted to employ, appeared very ill-fitted to gain this object. The preaching of the gospel, the prayers of the church, the holy conversation or lifestyle of believers, and patience under manifold and severe afflictions. Is that going to win the world? The captain of the Lord's host, however, had uttered the following oracle: all power in heaven, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. And look, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." This believed was quite enough to induce them to commence and continue, amid all discouragements, the use of the appointed means until the promised end was gained. Nothing else could have induced them to do so. And it is equally true still that faith, nothing else but faith, can carry forward the Christian church in its predicted triumph over the world and hell. What is the reason that there has been so little missionary effort in the Christian church in comparison of what there ought to have been? And why has that little effort been so languid and interrupted and ineffectual? What but the want of a sufficiently implicit, persevering faith in the promises, leading to a correspondingly implicit and persevering obedience to the commandments of the great captain of our salvation.
unless we believe that all power was given to Jesus and that Jesus will be with us until the end of the age, we're never going to have the faith and the courage to walk his way into the difficulties that are going to come with obedience to his command to go into all the world and make disciples. But if we want to overcome the world, that's his way. And he is going to enable us to overcome the world and the flesh and the devil. It is Christ who died. We read in Romans 8:34. And furthermore, also is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? And yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. This is the truth. Take hold of the Lamb of God that makes you right with God. Walk his way that leads you towards the promises, and appropriate his power to see the promises come true.